Sometimes, as the old saying goes, we miss the forest for the trees. We get so concentrated on one detail of something that we miss a larger picture, and oftentimes in that larger picture, a solution to something that we're focusing on, a problem we're focusing on. And so back in Elijah's day, his servant Dothan, if you remember, was in 2 Kings surrounded by a Syrian army that was overwhelming. And what he failed to recognize was the bigger picture, which only faith could recognize, and that is that the Lord's invisible host was there surrounding the Syrians. Here reminding us, of course, of the supernatural powers that are available to us in prayer, and also reminding us of the principle that if in verses 16 and 17 we focus only on defining the sin unto death, we might miss what John is encouraging his readers to do, and that is to pray for an erring or sinning brother or sister. And so we have the matter of prayer, especially prayer for the erring, for the straying among the sheep, in which there will always be that because we all have remaining sin. And so the first thing then about this passage, and not here taking it in the order of the verses, but rather, as it were, clearing away this question of what is the sin unto death? Just what does this mysterious phrase mean? It's obvious that it's something that would have been understood by John's audience, to the ones to whom he was writing, because he doesn't stop to explain it. So we need to do that by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Prayer for those who have sinned unto death is to no avail, is essentially what John is saying. And so what is this sin? Well, if we take the context and look clearly, we're talking about life and death, and the kind of life that we're talking about is what? It's eternal life. And so the kind of death that he's talking about must be, therefore, eternal death. We have there the reality of hell, the reality of life forever without God. Sin as a pattern, as a way of life, as the dominant force in a person's life leads to ultimate death, to outer darkness for eternity. And so such are beyond the hope of pardon. And I really believe that there's a strong similarity between the unpardonable sin that we encounter in the Gospels, Mark 3, Matthew 12, that unpardonable sin, there's only one, and there's only one sin unto death, so they must bear resemblance one to another. And just what would those be? If we go back into the Gospel, we realize that this is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because remember what happened is that the Pharisees are questioning the work of the Spirit, and they're actually saying, attributing that work to the evil one. And so to attribute that work to the evil one was really to deny the evidences that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And one can easily understand then why this one sin, that is of vehemently rejecting Christ, and that's in the background, of course, of Paul's letter here, of John's letter, because what John is doing is he is writing against false prophets. And what is their error? Their error is that they're denying the incarnation. So what this is like doing, to use a simple illustration, you're in a room, and there are 10 exit doors. You're in a large space with 10 exit doors. And you can go out any one of those exit doors, but you refuse the idea of an exit door. So, in other words, you're free to go, but if you refuse that exit door, you're going to die in that room if there is a fire. And so they're refusing the one exit door that goes from eternal darkness into the light of the gospel. That is, from being bound under dominion of sin to going into salvation. The only way to be freed from sin is through Christ. And therefore, that's the one rejection that has no possibility of forgiveness. Now, we'll look at how that might be applied to us in particular in a moment. But this is a vehement kind of rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, we see this problem dealt with in the most detail, actually, because Hebrew Christians were tempted always because of their historical, their social, their cultural connection with the temple worship and with Judaism as it was present in the first century. And so they had a special temptation to go back to that. There was persecution of those who had become Christians, and it was a vehement persecution that would cost one at least one's reputation, perhaps one's position in society, or even one's life. And so the writer of Hebrews says then, in showing them that there is nothing like this great high priest, and that all of the things that they want to go back to were pointing them forward to Christ. And so listen to what the writer of Hebrews says then in that light. It is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Okay? Now, does this mean that someone leaves the church? We have friends that have left Christ. They have turned away from Christ, from our college days. And does it mean that we shouldn't pray for them, that they will never return? Is it impossible for them to repent? No. I don't believe that that's what it means. But I do believe that what these passages are saying is that if you reject the only hope of salvation, there's no possibility for salvation. So there's a kind of internal logic to this idea. Listen, in Hebrews 10, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." And then the example later on in Hebrews 12 of Esau, who found no chance of repentance. Then we have, if you bring it closer to home, in 1 John, in John's audience of a number of churches that he's writing to, he reminds them that they, that is these false prophets, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. They rejected the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an exit from darkness, but there's only one exit, and that is Jesus Christ. And if you reject that, there's no other hope on this earth. And so this is the way that I believe John is dealing with this. And he's basically, notice he's not saying, don't pray for these. It's very interesting. He is very nuanced in the way that he says this. He says, I do not say that one should pray for that. So he's being nuanced. He is understanding that he doesn't understand all the circumstances out there, all the different situations in which people are praying for sinning or erring brothers or sisters, perhaps those who've even walked away from the church and the faith. And so he's being very careful here. But he's saying, I don't say that I recommend it because it is really ineffective. And so I believe that while this is something that appears to be identifiable in the first century, I don't believe that we're in a position to identify in a particular case someone who has sinned the sin unto death. We know and understand that anyone who continually rejects Christ is rejecting the only hope of salvation. But does that mean that we don't keep praying for family, especially, who have been maybe not responding to those prayers for decades? I don't believe that that would be a wise application. And Paul says, and Jesus, of course, does tell us, don't give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. And then Paul in Philippians says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. These were in Paul's ministry, and we see a number of them actually even named in his letters, who rejected Christ, walked away from him, who loved this present world, and simply denied. They were despisers of the Christ of Scripture. And so I think, like the writer to the Hebrews, we need to exercise the judgment of charity here. And listen to what he says, and here I'm combining a couple of verses, 6:9 and 10:39. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Actually, that's 10:39, so 6:9 says something similar. But notice there, again, the writer of Hebrews, whoever that may have been, was a pastor. And he knew that these serious warnings could lead the tender of heart to doubt their own faith. And so he's saying, but I think better things of you. And then he's saying, my ultimate exhortation is keep trusting Jesus. That's the bottom line. Where better things are, that you have true faith. And he's writing the letter of Hebrews. And John is writing 1 John, not to discourage even small flickering faith, but he's writing to encourage it, to strengthen it. And so, what is the sin unto death not? What is it not? What dangers are there here that might lead us to think maybe that even we have committed the sin? I remember the first person that I ever baptized and brought into membership in the church in New Rochelle in the little YMCA was someone who was staying in the YMCA, and he believed that he had committed the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and he was deeply depressed. And it took many, many sessions of counseling to convince him otherwise. But so there are people that struggle with these questions. And so, first of all, it's not a single sin. It's a rejection of Christ. And as a footnote, by the way, because I know several of you have come out of a Roman Catholic background, there is no legitimate distinction in Scripture between venial and mortal sins. Now, I think that idea of mortal sin, that is, would be coming from this kind of passage, a sin unto death. There are no mortal or venial sins. That's not a distinction in the Bible. In fact, John says all wrongdoing is sin. All wrongdoing is sin. And all sin leads to everlasting death. So all sins are mortal. So it's not a single sin, however. And then not all sins against the conscience would fall into this category. So sometimes you'll hear that you can't be a Christian if you have known something was wrong and gone ahead and done it anyway. Well, David surely knew that adultery was sinful, and he went ahead and did it. He also knew that arranging someone else's murder was sinful, and he went ahead and did it. So I don't think that that is a possible understanding of the sin unto death. Nor do I even believe that it is grieving the Holy Spirit. Paul, when he writes in Ephesians, grieve not the Holy Spirit, he says basically because he indwells you. In other words, don't bring grief to the one who indwells you, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit sent by the Father. Don't grieve him, but turn and repent of whatever you are doing that is grievous. So he's addressing Christians. And then finally, it's not a hasty or blasphemous speech. I remember my friend that I was just telling you about, Red Schwagemakers, back in New Rochelle. He had sworn and said, curse the gospel or something like that in a moment of anger and confusion. And so he believed that he had committed the unforgivable sin. Paul said he was formerly a blasphemer, and he was clearly forgiven. So what do we do then if we fear that we've committed this sin? And incidentally, if you know someone in your travels, a Christian perhaps from another church, I'm not aware of anyone in this congregation who's struggled with this kind of thing, but have them listen to this sermon because it's meant to address this kind of question that I've encountered a lot earlier in my ministry, not so much in recent years. And so what do you do if you fear that you have committed the sin unto death or the unpardonable sin? Realize, as John says, that all sin is worthy of death. It's all worthy of death. It says this from beginning to end, and all sins are pardonable, apart from rejecting the one hope of pardon. And so what I will do then for you, if you're sitting there struggling with this question, is I will ask you a couple of questions. Are you sorry for whatever it is that you think is the unforgivable sin, is the sin unto death? And yes, I am deeply sorry is the question that I get. Because you don't, when my counsel is never meant to minimize the seriousness of all sin. And then the second one is, do you want to be forgiven? Oh yes, Pastor, I surely do. This is what I'm struggling with. Do you want to be forgiven? And when someone says that, it's very clear to me that they can't possibly fit into the categories of the unpardonable sin or the sin unto death that's there in the scripture, because they realize that they want to be forgiven. And how is it that we are forgiven? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he forgives sinners? Yes, Pastor, I believe that. Well, then you are forgiven. Go in peace. Don't fear this any longer. And there are certain people that have a disposition to doubt. We all have a disposition to doubt in one sense. But there are some whose consciences are more tender, perhaps in some cases like Red's, uninformed consciences. He just became a Christian by coming to hear the preaching there in New Rochelle and became a member. So he was very new at the faith. But this is very important. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And so soft hearts are continually maintained by repenting, by looking to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. But now that we've cleared that out of the way, what is the central idea here of John that often gets almost overlooked in this passage? That is the prayer for a sinning brother. It fosters eternal life. We want to foster eternal life. Now, does this mean that an elect person can lose their salvation? No. But remember that we are not dealing with election. Election is God's business. He knows who is and who is not his. And he calls us in the church to foster genuine faith. That's our job. And it's not only the minister of the word's job. It's not only ministers of the word that are called to do this. It is not only the elders that are called to do this. It is every member of the church of Jesus Christ. We have to pray for those that we see sinning. Now, this means, basically, don't close your eyes to sin. One of the things, brothers and sisters, that grieves me the most is members of the church who are very inconsistent in their attendance in worship, because they're also missing fellowship. They're missing being connected together in, as we learned in Sunday school, which is something, by the way, not to miss, because it's part of the ministry of the session and of the minister of the word to you, is that we come together and we were being taught this morning that it is the church that is the bride of Christ, that is the family of God. We are the younger brothers and sisters of our elder brother Jesus. This is Pauline language. And if we forsake assembling ourselves together, as the writer of Hebrews says, then we'll be missing the encouragement to continue believing on the Lord Jesus until he comes again. And that we may exhort one another, that we may if we see one another straying or struggling, we can go and help. We are afraid to do this because of notions of privacy in our culture, which may or may not be fully biblical or Christian. And so sometimes the love of brothers requires our correcting them and doing it, of course, in a gentle way. But notice that Paul did this with Peter. Peter was an apostle of the Lord Jesus who spent 3 years in training with our Savior. Imagine that kind of a seminary education. And Paul was a latecomer, but he wasn't afraid to correct his brother in a tremendous inconsistency. He says of Peter, "When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," that's Peter, "before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Peter needed to learn that lesson fully of what the transition from Judaism and the old covenant, of the Mosaic covenant, into the new covenant, really, what it really meant. It meant that the laws of Moses no longer applied, that the Christ, the high priest, had come to fulfill all of the requirements of God for salvation. And as the second Adam, he fulfilled the mandate to make the nations come to be worshipers of the Lord. He is now fulfilling that through the gospel, not through the transformation of culture. And so it is, then, that in this church, in this new humanity, we still have lots of imperfection, and we need one another to be able to point out those things when it's necessary and do it in humility. Now, this was a public situation. Ordinarily, ours will be very much private. In a sense, when I preach the word each Lord's Day, I am bringing exhortation to the whole body, to the whole family, of which I am a spiritual father, that is, in the sense that the elders and the deacons are as well. We are leaders in the church meant to encourage you along the way. And we sometimes need to be corrected ourselves because we too have error. Paul in Galatians 6 says it best, and it's interesting that he's already told us that he had to rebuke Peter because the nature of the gospel was at stake. And so he then says, 4 chapters later, "If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so we also pray every Lord's Day, "Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors." This is the part of the very essence of the Christian life, is that we're in the business of mutual edification, mutual exhortation, and at times mutual correction. What's assumed here, brothers and sisters, is that we conceive of ourselves as a family, that we recognize that we have a commitment to one another, and that we only meet twice a week, once in the morning and once in the evening on the Lord's Day. This is a family commitment. We're connected with one another. And then it doesn't stop there. It only begins here on this day, because what are we doing during the rest of the week? It's oftentimes it's easy to think, well, the elders, the session, the minister and the elders, they're going to take care of exhorting, or maybe calling that person that we haven't seen in worship for weeks or maybe months and asking, "How are you? Is there a way that I can help you? We miss seeing you at church. You're part of our family, and we love you, and we care for you." And perhaps there is a wrong attitude towards something that needs to be corrected. We do it gently and out of love, but we do it because the body of Christ is the family of God, and that's who we need to understand ourselves to be. And of course, there are instructions in the Word of God. If you want to particularly look at Matthew 5 and then Matthew 18, this gives instructions on how we are to correct an obvious fault or a sin as we go to a person privately and prayerfully and humbly. And then if they won't listen, we get someone else to go with us. And if they still won't listen, we get the church involved, which means the elders on the session involved in that discipline. And this is important for us to recognize, as Elder Cameron said this morning so well in Sunday school, it's just like being at home. If our children act badly, we correct them, and we're not afraid to do that. Well, the same is true in a real sense in the body of Christ. And it was also wonderful to hear the statement that those who do not have children, perhaps cannot have children, those who are single and don't have children, have children spiritually because the family is one, the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, prayer then is an agent of change. And what's interesting is that John here doesn't go into all I've said about how to correct a brother or a sister. One of the things we often neglect is praying for them. And sometimes there's no way we can actually go and exhort or correct them. When we try to do that, just to connect, they won't answer phone calls or emails or whatever. And this is just the way it is sometimes. But one thing we can always do is we can always pray. We can always pray. And that's what John, in essence, is saying here. If you see a brother committing sin, not leading unto death, which includes just about everything in the Christian life, ask, and God will give him life. Do we believe this? We must, because it's here in the Bible. It's here in God's Word. And we are those who need to be praying for one another. There are sometimes, I think, things that we can see that we're really not in a position to properly address with a person. We can pray for them. We can address it before our Lord. And don't think that this doesn't have a powerful effect. I know that some of you, having read a book back a couple summers ago on prayer, are keeping prayer cards that put answers, dates for when they were answered. And that's a wonderful thing to do, because it's often so easy to forget that the Lord does answer prayer. He is the supernatural, living, and true God. And He loves it when we depend upon Him and don't depend upon ourselves. In fact, I think when Paul in Galatians 6 is instructing us what to do to correct an erring brother or sister, he's really saying, go in a spirit of gentleness, you who are spiritual. Well, if you're spiritual and that you have maturity and you're gentle, you're going to be prayerful. And those who go to correct someone, and we know this on the session, we go prayerfully because we realize that we're not adequate to this business. It's the supernatural work of our Savior, who is the head of the church, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who is the one who has accomplished redemption for us. He is the gospel. He is the good news of forgiveness of sins. This is what we're in the business of. And so it is there back in 1 Samuel, when Samuel says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way." They're a wonderful example. This is actually earlier than the passage that we read, that Paul or Samuel, even though he has the rebellion of the king of Israel on his hands and of people following him, he is nonetheless praying for them. He is doing exactly what John says here. While he's exhorting them, even while he is telling Saul, "You are no longer the king of Israel. The Lord has rejected you." He is praying. Notice that during the Exodus, Moses and Aaron are constantly falling down on their faces before God, praying. Now, granted, they are types of Christ. Both Aaron is high priest, and Moses is clearly the greatest type of Christ in the Old Testament. He is he's functioning as a mediator. But we can also take this as an example, because when we pray, we are praying in Christ's name. We are mediating, as it were, not because we've shed our own blood for sin, but because we come in the name of the one who has. And so it is that you see this in Deuteronomy 9, 15 through 21, and then Exodus 5, 21, 15, 25, 17, 4, 32, 11, Numbers 11, 2, 12, 13, 14, 5, 16, 4, 26, and 21, 7. That is a lot of intercession. And that's what Moses and Aaron did when they saw Israel sinning and erring. They prayed because they knew that only a Lord who provides forgiveness of sins and gives us his Spirit and gives us the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ can solve the problem of sin. And we're part of the solution, and we must see ourselves that way when we can and are able to give a word of correction to a brother or sister, but also as we pray for those around us. And we leave, in so many cases, we leave final judgments to the Lord. I believe that it's so interesting the way John writes this in a nuanced way. He's not saying, don't pray for them. He's not trying to cut anyone off from praying. He's trying to save them from frustration, perhaps, but he's reminding us of how quick, even an apostle was not quick to judge when it came to application in individual lives. And so, brothers and sisters, pray. We need to pray for one another. We need to be connected as a family, one with another, caring for one another enough to be able, if and when correction is needed, to do that and to always be praying for one another, that we would be turning from sin and walking in the ways of our gracious Savior.